Galatians 3, 1 through 9. This is the word of our God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, as we take it in, let it be sweet to us. Let it transform our minds. God, we ask that in it you would help us to remember what you have done for us to your glory. Help us to remember that our union with you and justification with you and ongoing sanctification with you is not about us. It doesn't find its genesis in us, God, but it is only because you condescended to us. And as we depend on your Spirit, we ask that he would renew our minds here today. Change us. Change us into the likeness of your Son. Conform to his image. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. There is a great difference between a stargazer and a navel gazer. My wife has been editing a book for a pastor friend that he has written on the Apollo missions and space, and he is obsessed with space. A few years ago, he took me out to his backyard and had a huge telescope, and we spent several hours as he explained over and over the different stars and planets. It was a sobering sight. But a navel gazer. On the other hand, I was sitting with my son the other night, and he discovers, as he pulls up his shirt, his belly button, and he began to point and laugh and giggle. Brian Borgman, who's a pastor and an author, talks about the difference between a navel gazer and a stargazer. A navel gazer is turned inward, impressed with this little scar and all that surrounds it. But a stargazer, on the other hand, is fascinated with something bigger than themselves. The stargazer fixes their gaze on the heavens, the cosmos, the grand glory of all that is, often seeming incomprehensible in scope, in size, and power. So my question this morning as we look at Galatians 3 is, what would you think of someone who had been a stargazer and then suddenly became obsessed as a navel gazer? You might think that someone who could make some kind of shift like this from the grand to such simple, simplistic, focus. You might say, what is wrong with you? You might even say, what has bewitched you? And that is Paul's conclusion in chapter 3. How foolish are those who've now looked at themselves after all the promises of God have been given to them. How foolish would it be to move my eyes from the promises of God to my own performance, to my own works of the law? Paul is going to ask here in this passage a series of rhetorical questions. And packed in each one of those questions is an answer that points to the promises of God. The Galatians, they've become fascinated with their own navels, so to speak. If you've been through the last two chapters of Galatians with us over the last week and then previous month, if you've been watching or been here, Paul is combating a group called the Judaizers. And these Judaizers have been teaching the Gentile Christians in Galatia that they must live like Jews, that they must become Jews in order to be legitimate Christians in the church. And this would include embracing circumcision and dietary laws and all the ethnic badges that come with Judaism in the first century. But Paul wants them to reflect, to remember on all that God has done for them. The Spirit of God has proven Himself to them. In fact, the very notion of Paul beginning with this phrase, often offensive phrase, "O foolish Galatians," conveys the idea of their insufficient use of mental abilities or their limited deficiency in understanding. If you look at, there's an old British translation called the J.B. Phillips translation, and he translates it, "Oh dear idiots." It's harsh. The tone is harsh. It's harsh because Paul knows that they're reintroducing something that is endemic, I think, to all of us. It's our innate pull towards self-justification through human effort, to attribute the glory of God to ourselves. And I want to say something just from the beginning here, as we before we just jump into verse 1. I want to say that, remind us at least, that the entire book of Galatians is about justification. That is our right standing before God through faith. And in the previous chapters, Paul has addressed the question, if we are justified by faith, then why wouldn't we just sin more? I mean, if you remember last week, this issue of Jesus becoming a minister of sin or a servant of sin is the conclusion of the Judaizers. They say, God, if I'm justified, or Paul, if I'm justified by faith only or alone, then wouldn't that mean that I would continue to sin even more? And wouldn't that mean that that would make Christ culpable in my sinning? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Certainly not. Here's the answer, just from the start. It's a kingdom answer, and it's almost always upside down when it comes to our feelings and the way that we're bent toward our flesh. If you begin to believe that your works justify you before God, even in a small sense, you will inevitably use self-justification to find grounds for sin in other areas of your life, and not just in your standing before God. What do you mean? What do you mean? When I think that I am doing pretty good, when I set my own standard before God, pride has a way of letting me off the hook in the areas of my life that are not necessarily public or even seen as legalistic. Look at my success, God. Look at what I've accomplished for you. Look at what I've done. And in that, I become my own God. In that, speaking for God, my own Holy Spirit who tells me what I want to hear. And therefore, I simply let some of the other commandments of God go. When we create our own justification, we can justify anything. And it is so important. Because we become the standard then, even when the standards are clear from God Himself in Scripture. If you break even one part of the law, you become guilty of all of it. That's what James tells us. And because you and I do miss the mark when it comes to our law, to the law, we can only live out what God has commanded because God in Christ has hit that mark for us and we are attached to Him by faith. This is why it's so important for what Paul is saying here. How do I resist depending on my own efforts or my works for my standing before God, which is my justification? How do I resist looking to myself and contributing my right standing to me? Well, Paul responds, and it's basic. It's basic today. But this is something I think we deal with so much that it is important that we have something simple that we can remember when it comes to God's Word. Paul responds in verse 1 by looking at Christ through the cross. But then in 2, 3, and 6, and throughout, by hearing with faith, by receiving the Spirit, and by believing the promises of God. Hearing, receiving, believing. Paul knows that the Galatians are under a hypnotic spell, so to speak. This has cast them, it's been cast on them by these Judaizers, and it renders them incapable of sound judgment. And so he begins with verse 1 and what one pastor calls the word's eye view. In verse 1, he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This here is in the perfect tense that in Greek that just means that it happened in a particular time and it has ongoing ramifications like a shock wave that continues to be effectual and work. What is it that breaks the spell of drifting into our own dependence or our own felt works for justification? Well, there's no greater bondage breaker than the desire to add to the gospel and to remember Christ crucified as the cost for our sin. And Paul says it right here that he had set Christ before their very eyes, publicly portrayed. It literally can mean publicly placarded, like a trophy put up. He had set them before them. Like a billboard. And Paul describes his preaching to them as a painting of word pictures, as a placarding of truth. He's not just talking about dramatic representations here, but earnestly preaching the cross to them through substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of Christ truly and really made in history. When we think about the cross, it reminds us that we should be there. It reminds us that we did that, that I did that. And the response for those who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit is, how could He do that for me? One author wrote that the Spirit does not take His pupils beyond the cross, but more deeply into it. We can't see life clearly unless we see it through the cross. So Paul responds by looking at Christ through the cross. How do we resist depending on our own efforts or works? By hearing with faith. In verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There are only two possibilities here. Either they received the Spirit through the works of the law, or they received Him by faith. If the Spirit comes by the law, then there's something I must do. When did they receive the Spirit? Not by the works of the law. They didn't receive the Spirit when they were circumcised or when they sat down to eat kosher. They received him when they responded by faith in the gospel. That is literally hearing in faith. The Spirit of God opens our ears to the message. He regenerates our hearts to recognize our need. And in verse 5, he'll go even further. Does this Spirit who works miracles among you do so by the works of the law? Is the Spirit of God a switch that you can flip on? Is he a mechanism? Me working for him and he working for me? They had clearly seen the power of the Spirit of God in the gospel directly before him. I mean, Acts 14, signs and wonders and miracles. And you may say, well, why don't we see that today? Well, Calvin has a good answer for that. He says during the Reformation, Calvin was getting all kinds of flack from the Roman Catholic Church, and they were constantly taunting him through some of the leaders and bishops, and they sent letters to him saying, "Where are your miracles? Where are your signs and wonders?" And he simply pointed to the Bible message, which had been confirmed by these miracles and acts. That's all he did. The Spirit of God does not work apart from the gospel. The gospel is the channel and the form of the Spirit's power. God looks to the one who will hear his word in faith and pours his Spirit into that person. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is Isaiah 66:2. It says, "This is the one whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I always think of Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade. The penitent man, do you remember? Classic. That is my posture. It should be my posture when I approach God and his word. And if the Spirit that you are hearing contradicts the men who spoke for God, not by human will, but who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, then you should question what spirit that you were listening to. The Spirit of God does not contradict the Word of God. He wrote it. He speaks through it. And he sustains us by it. But not only did your regeneration, justification begin by the Spirit, but in verse 3, Paul asks another question. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Receiving the Spirit. Paul's saying that if the Spirit of God saved you, are you now being perfected or completed by works of the law? Are you now making yourselves completed to God by works? And he's driving home a point here. When we enter into union with Christ by faith alone, and we receive the Spirit of God by faith alone, and we continue on in Christ by faith alone, we must understand that to believe in Christ is to enact a revolution in what we naturally trust for our own sense of completion. I cannot complete what I did not start. I can trust, I can believe, I can exercise faith, which is a gift of God, connecting me to the one who transforms not only my heart, but the very works that I do come from he who works in me to work his good pleasure, completed in him. We often think that we are saved by the gospel and then we grow by strategies or principles or rules for life. But we're not just saved by the gospel. We grow by the gospel, applying it to every area of life. This may play out in biblical principles, but even those must be rooted in the gospel. For it is the power to save. Sin is the great disruptor in our communion with this Spirit. We don't lose the Spirit, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we enjoy communion with the Spirit of God? Well, as the Spirit of God works in us, we apply and use the gospel. Let me give you a few examples, concrete examples. Paul asked the Galatians in verse 4, "Have you suffered in vain?" If they suffer depending on their own resolve, resilience, and fortitude, then the answer is yes. But to see suffering through the gospel is to see it as Christ, who entrusted himself to he who judges justly. When I think about our country, I think about canceling all my cable news channels. But when I think about our country, I think it has a forgiveness problem. When you refuse to see justice through the lens of the gospel, you cannot forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You are only left with resentment, anger, bitterness, and ungrounded listlessness. When I think about what it means to love, I cannot love my family or my wife or even my neighbor truly without knowing and remembering that Christ loved me and gave himself up for me and demonstrated his love for me by dying for me. When I think about condemnation, I must remember that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the cross. That's where my condemnation goes. Goes to the cross. I can try to conjure up comfort for suffering or justice and forgiveness for our country or loving of neighbor or absolution for myself, but my hard work is not going to be enough. It's never enough to justify and sanctify me before God. It rings hollow without the guts of the gospel. The gospel is believed by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, perfectly given in His Word. Lastly, how do we resist depending on our own efforts or works for justification? By believing the promises of God. Paul goes to the very heart of the issue with the Judaizers. Belonging to God meant being a child of Abraham. And in John 8, if you've read the Gospel of John, that when the Pharisees get really defensive and they want to prove to Jesus that they're children of God, what do they say? Well, our father's Abraham. And you better remember it. Abraham's an important figure. You know, the three monotheistic religions in the world, the greatest monotheistic religions in the world, over 4 billion adherents to Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all trace their lineage back to Abraham. He's a big deal. And there's an element of truth actually in the Judaizers' claim. Isn't this always how temptation presents itself? We must become like Abraham, they say. And Paul's response is he believed God. It wasn't just about circumcision. It wasn't just about the rights and privileges and the pledges that God gives to him. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We must come to God as Abraham came to God, not becoming Jews in the flesh through circumcision, but by faith through imputation. We need the righteousness of Christ counted to us only by faith alone. I want to give you a little bit of just at the end, just a context of what Paul is talking about Abraham, because I think it's really significant. Like, he quotes Genesis 15:6, but without having any understanding what's going on in Genesis 15, I think it's hard for us to understand. So I just want to give you just a short context here. God comes to Abraham, and Abraham is a pagan. We like to think of Abraham as the patriarch, and he is. But before God comes to him, he's not Jewish. There is nothing, there is no concept of Judaism. He's a pagan from Ur of the Chaldeans. He is from Mesopotamia, probably from Iraq. He's a pagan. And God reaches down, and he meets with him. And he promises him, and he covenants with him. And in that moment, in Genesis 15, if you read back, Abraham has just defeated several kings of the east because he saved his nephew Lot. He had already left and he'd already moved, but he's just defeated some kings and his situation is not great. In fact, the very first thing that God says to Abram in Genesis 15 is fear not. So the context for Abram as God approaches him is he's vulnerable to outside attack. He's possibly thinking there will be retaliation for him going after these other people groups and saving his nephew. But remember, Abram had believed God. He'd believed him. He'd left his country. God had promised him that he would have a homeland. But now he's living in a tent. God had promised him that he would make him a great nation. And at this point, he has no son, no heir. God had promised him that all the families of the earth would be blessed, you and me. And he's fearful from everyone around him of their retribution. God comes to him and he says, fear not, because it's not about circumcision. We don't even get that till two chapters later. It's about promise. It's about promise. God comes and God promises. God covenants and Abraham believes him in faith, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And at this moment in Genesis 15, Abraham must seem completely helpless without the promises of God. It's all he has, the promises of God. He can't look around and see a son. He can't look around and see a home. But God points him to where? The heavens. Abram, gaze at the stars. You see that? You see that? That is a picture of what I'm going to do for you. Gaze at the stars. Don't look at what you can do for me. You can't earn me. You can't fix my promise to you. Later, Abram will try that with Hagar. He'll try to fix it. We trust, we believe, and in that belief, God gives and sustains, and he counts this as righteousness before him. He tells Abram, I've cut a covenant with you. I'm walking through it with you because you can't cut it. Literally, you can't cut it. But believe in your helpless state. Hold on to my son, who is the promise keeper, and he'll work in you, for you, and sometimes against you, but for your good. Saving faith is believing the gospel promise every day. And that gospel promise will change us. Remember, the gospel is not just the starting place, but it is the air we breathe to finish the race. And when you're tempted in your helplessness to trust your own efforts, maybe to expedite your blessing or to justify your own standing before God with acts of righteousness, remember that a sense of helplessness is actually the starting point of faith. That's where we recognize our need before God. Only in Christ, only in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is sweet to us, as the prophet says. When it came, I ate it. It was my joy and my heart's delight. And because your son, because to him and through him and by him are all things, Father, we need him. We need to be connected to him by your Spirit. We need dependence on him. And in our helpless estate, turn our eyes and our gaze to your promises, God. Please. It is only there where we will find that our path is straight. It is only there where we will recognize that this is whole thing has been about you and our satisfaction in you, God, to your glory, to your glory. Be with us now as we leave. May we be transformed. May we be ambassadors for you. And may we be satisfied by your grace. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.